Well, my name is Joelle. I think I know all or most of you. I've come to kind of be interested in this topic because of my mom. She's done a lot of research. I think one of her master's papers was on it, or she got interested while she was doing her master's in feminism and women, particularly Adventist women. And she's done a lot of research on it, and so she let me use some of her research for tonight. I did some of my own research. I did a high school research paper on this once, too, so I've kind of been interested in it for a while. But we're going to take a look at the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy and see what feminism is, some historical sources, what it has, what the implications are on society today, and what we as Christian Adventist women should do about it. And of course, being women of the Word, we want to find out what the Bible says about our roles and about what God's ideal for us is, how culture impacts our society, and how we should apply all this. We all know Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So pretty much if it doesn't match up, you know what to do with it. Let's bow our heads before we get any further. Father in heaven, Lord, this is an interesting topic, Lord. There's also parts that touch our very core of our being, things that we've been brought up with, things that we've always been told are fine, okay, you know, whatever. But Lord, you have an ideal for us to reach, and we want to discover what that is. I pray that you will send your Spirit here to be with each heart. Please be with me as I speak. Help me to speak only your words. And I pray that you will be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. So, what is feminism? This is a dictionary definition from the American Heritage Dictionary. It's the belief in the social, political, and economic equality of the sexes. The movement organized around this belief. Okay, fair enough. So, should we be concerned about feminism? Should Christian women be concerned about being equal with men? What's the scoop here? Well, I kind of had a fun time last summer. I went to Seneca Falls, New York, which is the place that the first convention for women's rights was held. And that's kind of the birthplace where feminism started. And there's a neat museum there. I couldn't believe what I saw. You know, I knew a little bit about feminism, but if you ever have a chance, just driving through a road trip through New York, stop by there, and you'll be surprised at what you see. I'm only going to give you the tip of the iceberg tonight. There were three phases of feminism. We're going to talk a little bit about each one of them tonight. There's first wave, second wave, and third wave feminism. And the Seneca Falls place, the Seneca Falls place was where it started. That's first wave feminism. And as I was there, I noticed this wall. This is a big bronze, I guess, plaque all the way down this really long wall, maybe to the end of Burden Hall. And what they did, these women, back in the 1800s, they kind of rewrote the Declaration of Independence to say that men and women are equal, women have been repressed, men have been causing women many grievances. And so the women were basically just picking all these bones with guys. And you would think it wouldn't go very far, but it's amazing how far it has gone. The question we want to ask tonight, are women, men and women supposed to be equal in everything? Let's look at what God has to say. I'm reading from Conflict and Courage, page 14. God himself gave Adam a companion. He provided an helpmeet for him, a helper corresponding to him, one who was fitted to be his companion, who could be one with him in love and sympathy. Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, to be loved and protected by him. A part of man, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, she was his second self, showing the close union and affectionate attachment that should exist in this relation. So that was the original plan. Yeah, they were supposed to be equal. She wasn't supposed to be telling him what to do, but he wasn't supposed to be, you know, dictating her around. They were supposed to be equal. However, this, from third volume of Testimonies, page 484, says, when God created Eve, he designed that she should possess neither inferiority nor superiority to the man, but that in all things she should be his equal. The holy pair were to have no interest independent of each other, and yet each had an individuality in thinking and acting. But after Eve's sin, as she was first in the transgression, the Lord told her that Adam should rule over her. So here's a change in the dynamic. She was to be in subjection to her husband, and this was part of the curse. And the Bible says this very clearly too. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So God kind of brings out this submission part of the relationship. And in Ephesians 5:22-25, it tells us it wasn't supposed to be just man over the woman, rah, rah, rah. You know, the man is supposed to submit himself to Christ, and woman is supposed to submit herself to her husband as to the Lord. Says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You know, we submit to Christ just as we should submit to authority. In turn, the husband cares for his wife as Jesus cares for the church. It's a beautiful relationship, but I'm afraid some men have taken advantage of it. Women haven't followed it. But if it were followed, it would be a beautiful example of the plan of salvation and the great controversy. Now let's kind of switch gears and look at what a contemporary of the feminist movement who looked on at it during that time, a church member, had to say about it during its early budding stages. And that church member was Ellen White. She said in first volume of the Testimonies, 421, those who feel called to join the movement in favor of women's rights, that's that women's rights convention that in Seneca Falls, and the so-called dress reform, which we're going to talk about a little bit later, might as well sever all connection with the third angel's message. What in the world? I mean, how harmless can a bunch of ladies getting together and saying, oh, let's make ourselves better? How harmful can that be? She goes on. She said, the spirit which attends the one cannot be in harmony with the other, interestingly. The scriptures are plain upon the relations of and rights of men and women. We just saw that. You know, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, care for your wives. So there's a discord there in the spirit. Spiritualists have to quite an extent adopted the singular mode of dress, talking about the dress reform. Seventh-day Adventists who believe in the restoration of the gifts are often branded as spiritualists. Let them adopt this costume and their influence is dead. What? Spiritualism? How can that be involved? You might be saying, you know, spiritualism, that's like talking to dead people or evil spirits that are acting like dead people. But let's look at two different types of spiritualism. There's the first type of spiritualism. That's ye shall not surely die, which was the first lie of Satan. That's found in Genesis 3. So, Satan says if the dead are not dead, he can directly communicate with people. And he did so back in the 1840s when the Fox sisters, they heard rappings and they started communicating with the dead. And that was the birth of modern spiritualism. And God calls that an abomination in Deuteronomy 18. 9 through 14. So all this is based on Satan's first lie. And remember that abomination thing. We're coming back to that word a little bit later. Now there's a type 2 spiritualism that you may not be aware of. This is based on Satan's second lie, ye shall be as gods. That's found in Genesis 3:5. Now the tree of knowledge of good and evil offered forbidden wisdom, and pretty much it was the woman arguing with God. It was her judgment versus his judgment. Who's smarter in this? And she believed the serpent over God, so therefore her judgment was better than God's, right? So pretty much she herself became her God because she listened to herself over God's commandments. So let me explain this a little further. Philosophical spiritualism, which is what we're talking about right now, says that we are all gods. Great Controversy, page 554, says that spiritualism teaches that man is the creature of progression, that his destiny from birth to progress, even to eternity, toward the Godhead. So what this means is that man continually gets better and better and better and better, and he eventually becomes a god. Now, most people don't go so far as to say that, but there's some other interesting parallels. Anything is okay. If you believe that you're going to become a god, anything becomes okay. Great Controversy goes on to say that he declares through spirits, that Satan declares through the spirits, that true knowledge places man above all law. That whatever is right. That God doesn't condemn. That all sins which are committed are innocent. So whatever is right. Anything goes. And interesting, love makes immoral acts okay between consenting adults in that case. Here's another version of philosophical spiritualism. It voids scriptural authority. So if you're going to be a god, you put your word over God's word. It is true that spiritualism is assuming a Christian guise. While it formerly denounced Christ in the Bible, it now professes to accept both. But the Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unrenewed heart, while its solemn and vital truths are made of none effect. So that's something we as women in the Word particularly need to take note of, right? We want to keep the Scripture as our sole authority, not make our own opinions greater than the Bible. Okay, you say. You've convinced me, all right, spiritualism, both types are bad. But how on earth is it linked with the feminism movement? Now, this fine lady here in the picture was actually the first woman to run for president. Did you know that Hillary wasn't the first one? This was Victoria C. Woodhull. And she was one of the front leaders of the feminist movement. She ran for president in 1872, and she actually got the nomination. Not only was she a feminist leader, but she was also a spiritualist. Uriah Smith, who wrote for the Adventist Review, told how the career of Mrs. Woodhull was planned and executed thus far wholly by the spirits. That's in Review and Herald, September 26, 1871. And if that's not enough, today's feminist authors also acknowledge the connection freely. You have Anne Broud in Radical Spirits and Barbara Goldsmith, who wrote a whole book about Victoria C. Woodhull called Other Powers. Here's a quote from Anne Broud that says, "Spiritualism was a new religious movement dominated by women. Its two strong attractions were, number one, rebellion against death, and number two, rebellion against authority." There you have the two types of spiritualism. And it was dominated by women. It's kind of interesting. No less, but the Declaration of Sentiments, that rewrite of the Declaration of Independence that we talked about, you know where it was written? On the McClintock Spirit Table, which is now in the Smithsonian. And Goldsmith says in her book that as members of the group presented their ideas and started writing that Declaration of Sentiments, the table began to vibrate with the raps of approval from the spirits. Isn't that freaky? There were also several leaders that were, you probably heard of Elizabeth Cady Stanton, many of you. She was the foremost in women's rights. She was kind of the leader of that. She was into spiritualistic dabblings. She heard spirit raps. And she was antagonistic to the Bible and to clergy. In fact, she wrote her own version of the Bible. And that's kind of where the birth of this inclusive language stuff come, where you have to say he or she. Not, you know, in the olden days, you could just say, if you were talking about multiple people, you could just say, or you weren't sure if it was a he or a she, you could just say, he went to town. Well, now you have to say, he, she, or it went to town. This was kind of the beginning of that. She totally reinterpreted the Bible and did her own translation. So you have type 1 and type 2 spiritualism again. And then Susan B. Anthony, anybody ever heard of her? She was also a great friend of Stanton, more moderate in the spiritualism, but she really wanted to be a spiritualist medium, as you can tell from that quote, also in the Goldsmith book. Now, this is first wave feminism. It kind of wanted to change women's oppressive lifestyle as wives at home. Now, I work out of the home. I don't have kids, though. I think, based on the Bible, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, it's better, if you can, to stay at home with your children. However, these women were not content staying at home, being helpmates to their husband, being with their children, training them, having a nice life at home. They wanted to do everything that men could do. And there may have been men very well that may have abused their privileges as the leader of the home. There may have been, but, you know, that doesn't excuse throwing off all restraint of leadership. These women felt that being a wife, mother, helpmeet at home was awful. And so they were wanting to get out. And so they were really trying to push this thing with first wave feminism. Ellen White also noticed that, interestingly, in Adventist Home, page 115, she said, Eve had been perfectly happy by her husband's side in the Eden home, but like restless modern Eves, she was flattered with the hope of entering a higher sphere than God, that which God had assigned her. In attempting to rise above her original position, she fell far below it. A similar result will be reached by all who are unwilling to take up cheerfully their life duties in accordance with God's plan. The moral of the story is, bloom where you're planted. If God assigns you something, happily do it. You know, not everything that the feminism movement adopted was horrible and bad, but let's just examine some of the things and what the implications are on our society. For example, voting privileges. Nah, not bad. You know, Ellen White said, use your voting privileges wisely. Now, here's something that's not cool for Christian women. Openness toward sexual expression. These women figured, well, if men can sleep around, so can we. And so that one thing led to another. The feminists basically started eliminating the Victorian modus operandi of being proper, pure, and chaste. That was the beginning of the modern promiscuity. They also first introduced pantaloons into society. In 1851, Elizabeth Smith Miller, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, and Amelia Jenks Bloomer strode through the town in short skirts and Turkish trousers and pantaloons, and the women's struggle for power came together for the first time in U.S. history. You have to understand that these women were being extremely bold and flirtatious. They just walk out in their short skirts. I mean, these women, the women were like wearing our equivalent of bridal gowns, you know, with flowing skirts and parasols and bonnets and the rest. But these women, they just take off the long skirts, walk out in pants and short skirts. Interestingly, Ellen White was also against those long trailing skirts, but she had a totally different reason for doing that. She was against it for the reasons of health and convenience. You know, I got married this summer. My dress, I just had it on for a few hours, but it was already starting to get dirty. I mean, thank God for dry cleaners. I just had it on for a couple hours, and it already was getting... I was like, man, how could those Victorian women wear this stuff all the time? You know, I don't know. It blows my mind. But anyway, not only that, but they had those corsets that were very unhealthy, obstructing all the women's organs. Ellen White was against the fashion of the day for those reasons. But she wasn't against it for the reasons that the feminist women were. They were like, rah, 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 girl power, I'm not going to wear it because I want to be like a man. You know, that kind of thing. I should be, if men can wear pants and move around, I should be able to also. That kind of thing. Ellen White was not like that. She was also against those long trailing skirts for reasons of fashion. She saw that fashion can be a huge stumbling block to God's people, you know, and it still can be. We can get all caught up with even modest fashions and, you know, go overboard. I had a friend that it was at the end of the school year. She told me, well, I'm getting rid of all my clothes. I'm like, why? She's like, I'm tired of them. I need to go shopping. She's like, they're not in style anymore. I got to go shopping. I'm like, well... Okay, but that's what comes to mind when I think about fashion. You know, we don't need to be on the latest of everything. God asks us to be, you know, modest and economical. I mean, we need to be practical. So Ellen White suggested a dress that would not drag on the ground and was not higher than a woman's boot, which was presumably... From studies of that time, it was probably mid-ankle to, well, mid-thigh, not mid-thigh, mid-calf, to ankle length. So it was somewhere not higher than that, and it was not dragging on the ground. But she specifically spoke out against these bloomers or freedom dress or American costume, any number of those things. You go home and study it out for yourself. It's very interesting to see what she said. I don't have time to go into all the details. This mode of dress was definitely not approved of by God, though. In fact, God specifically says he wants us to dress distinctively from men. He says in Deuteronomy 22:5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. The interesting thing is that you look at all the other abominations listed in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and they're still abominations. Unclean meats are still an abomination. Like the abomination we read about earlier with spiritualism, speaking with the dead, that's still an abomination. So it's still an abomination to look like a man. Take it what you mean, you know, take it with whatever grain of salt you want, but we're going to come back to that later. Let's look at second wave feminism and what it brought in. That's the 60s and 70s. It opened women up to careers and jobs much more. During the war, women had to work a lot more because their husbands were gone. And so now that after the war, they were entering the workforce in earnest, and the Civil Rights Act of 1964 brought in non-discriminatory policies of employment. Those are pretty good. We like to be able to work. The Equal Opportunity Commission enforced all those. And then there's something interesting that happened around this time, Roe v. Wade, which was the bill that, or the ruling by the Supreme Court, legalized abortion. And so women were in charge of their bodies totally with sexuality now. And around this time, the pill was also introduced. So women were completely in charge of everything about them. They could sleep with whoever, whenever they wanted. And so this is kind of a materializing of Victoria Woodhull's whole thing about sexual openness. So we'll discuss in another minute. Let's see. And hemlines started going up around this time, too. Most of the women, I don't know when the pants went really mainstream, but somewhere along this line. But the interesting thing was around the 60s and 70s with the women's lib movement, suddenly you had Mary Quant and her miniskirt. It was regarded by the 60s feminists as being very liberating. They were all over this idea. Mary Quant said, I believe in 1997, that the 60s mini said, wow, look at me, isn't life wonderful? She said it was young, liberated, and exuberant, and on the pill, and it looked all girl. It was the beginning of the women's lib in the 60s. So that's kind of interesting that a dress mode would bring more feminism up suddenly again. It's kind of recurring. So the mini skirts finally got to the point where they couldn't go any higher, so midi and maxi skirts, which I suppose are all above the knee, were introduced. Mary Quant also said, fashion as we know it is over. People wear now exactly what they feel like wearing, which is type two, feelings over God's word. God definitely has some specifics, you know, for modesty and not being a stumbling block to our brothers, but people now feel aware of exactly what they want to feel like wearing. Now, let's look at third wave feminism. That's 90s to the present day. Third wave feminism comes down to women using their sexuality through dresses or attitude to gain power. This is huge in our culture's music, psychological attitudes, ideas, and dress. I mean, that's part of the reason we have so much provocative clothing these days, provocative attitudes, flirtatiousness everywhere. And like I said before, Victoria Woodhull's ideas became reality. She said, "They say I have come to break up the family. I say amen to that with all my heart. In a perfected sexuality shall continuous life be found. Such to me, my brothers and sisters, is the sublime mission of spiritualism, to be outwrought through the sexual emancipation of woman and her return to self-ownership and to individualized existence." No wonder we have so many family problems today. I mean, adultery results from any number of behaviors and actions, or you have the reverse, where it's a family that's staying together, but the woman's definitely in charge, and the poor kids, what do they end up with? You know, poor kids from any one situation. It's sad, the havoc that feminism has wreaked in our society and families. So, Christian women, what do we need to be aware of? There's a lot of attitudes that have crept into Christianity. One thing I want to address is flirtatiousness. I don't have this on the screen, but let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. First Timothy 2, 9 and 10. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Shamefacedness and sobriety are attitudes which Christian women should exhibit, and they are not flirtatious. Shamefacedness means downcast eyes. I had a hard time with this one once. I went to a high school where nobody dated. And when I hit college, it was a little hard to be just friends with guys because they were, I was not being flirtatious, but they would like, I don't know. There was this one guy, he was obviously very interested. I was not interested the least bit. And he was, and I talked to one of my friends. I'm like, "What do I do? What did you do when you were single?" And she was married by then. And she said, "You know," she's like, "with guys like that," she said, "you have to keep your eyes down." He said, like, "they love looking into your eyes and they go gaga." And she's like, "you just keep your eyes down." She said, "don't laugh and be funny, you know, think their jokes are all funny and all that." She's like, "just be calm, be Christian, don't need to be rude, but just don't give them, don't presume to lead them on." So shamefacedness is downcast eyes. Sobriety equals prudence and moderation with behavior towards men. I found that those are definitions from a couple different concordances, both Young's and Strong's. The thing I found interesting is that these terms are also mentioned within the context of modest apparel. As women, we don't realize it sometimes, but our clothes affect our attitudes and vice versa. One reason I choose to wear skirts and dresses most of the time, I do wear pants if I'm hiking because they happen to be more modest for exercise like that. One reason I do is because it affects the way I act. I feel less tomboyish and more ladylike. But I found an interesting quote when I was doing research from a cardinal. His name is Siri of Genoa. I suppose he's Genoa. Is that Italy? I think it is. He issued a notification during the 60s and 70s, warning all the clergy and teaching sisters and those involved in Catholic action and educators in his diocese of the grave dangers of wearing trousers by women. He stated, "The wearing of men's dress by women affects firstly the woman herself by changing the feminine psychology proper to women. It secondly affects the woman as the wife of her husband by tending to vitiate the relationships between the sexes. And thirdly, it affects the woman as the mother of her children by harming her dignity in her children's eyes." I found that really interesting that he found those observations. I'm not saying they're inspired or anything, but, you know, it's just kind of interesting to take a look at the way our clothes make us feel, because thoughts create feelings, feelings create actions, which create our character. And we want to have a feminine character, a character that God would approve. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. This is another attitude that's crept into families today. That's not submitting to husbands or to God. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it be not that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." In verse 1, it talks about the woman's conversation. It's not just talking about what we say, although that's a huge part of who we are. But some other versions, I think New King James, I used to have this memorized. It said conduct. We want our conduct, you know, for those of us that are married, we want our conduct to win our husband's heart every day. And it says if people don't even believe in the word, that they may be won by our example, by our attitude. So our attitudes and our submission and the way we carry ourselves can be a soul-winning method. Verse 2, it talks about chaste conversation, chaste conduct. That's pure conduct. Child guidance, I found a good quote here, page 417. "Chaste simplicity of dress, when united with modesty of demeanor, will go far towards surrounding a young woman with that atmosphere of sacred reserve, which will be to her a shield from a thousand perils." I mean, it doesn't take too much to see the news and discover all the crime rates. I'm sure some of it has to do, especially like rapes and that type of thing, have to do with the way women carry themselves and dress themselves. It's sad, but, you know, we're instructed to have chaste, pure conduct, including the way we dress. And it will be a sacred reserve, which will be a shield from a thousand perils. That's a promise that we can claim. In verse 3 and 4, we see that conduct and dress are again linked together. And this time, they're also linked with submission, which is very interesting. First We submit to the male figure in our lives and most of all to God. And God says in these verses, let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I want to have that meek and quiet spirit. You know, sometimes I can be too flustered to, you know, get too uptight about an issue when I'm talking to my husband or whatever. You know, we're both very opinionated. But, you know, as I read this, I want to have that hidden man of the heart that I can, you know, just rest and have that meek and quiet spirit, something that all of us can work on. And finally, we need to be aware of worldly dress. We don't want to advertise ourselves as being promiscuous. That's not who we are. That's not who we should be trying to be. We're supposed to be pure, to keep ourselves for one man, our husband, just as the church is supposed to keep herself for Christ. You know, it's no mistake that the women, there's two women in Revelation, the woman clothed in pure white in Revelation 12, and then the promiscuous woman has committed fornication with all the kings of the earth in Revelation 17. The woman in white, she saved herself for Jesus. And as we save ourselves for one man, it's a relationship. It's a parallel that is between that and, what am I trying to say? Sorry, I'll start over. The parallel between Christ and the church is what we're supposed to have in our own lives. That said, I'm going to actually talk just a little bit about this being a stumbling block. We don't want to be stumbling blocks to our brothers in Christ. There are certain parts of our bodies that aren't supposed to be advertised, and so no false advertising. If it's not for sale, don't display it. There's a few examples of dress that are influenced by feminism. I'm not telling you what to wear, what not to wear. Don't get uptight. These are just some things that I've come across that I want to bring to your attention, because they are influenced by feminism, whether it's one wave or another wave. We have pants that we already discussed, short and mini skirts, which are from the second wave. Low-rise waistlines. Actually, I got a flyer in the mail today from Express. I don't know why they sent it to me. I never shopped there, but they sent it to me. And it says high-rise waistlines are in now. So I'm like, well, maybe somebody will find something modest to wear. But the low-rise waistlines with the crop tops that leave the 4 inches or so of skin, those aren't things that we should be advertising. They're influenced by feminism, and there's numerous other types of immodest apparel that I'm not going to describe. I just want to challenge you. Go home, study these things out. I don't want to tell you what you should be doing at your home or what you should be doing with your life. But this is just an example of where we are so influenced by our culture, sometimes we don't even realize it. Subtle attitudes creep in, you know. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful. There's nothing wrong with trying to look nice. There's some place I read in Ellen White, she says, don't look like a creature out there to scare away the crows. You know, God is a lover of the beautiful. God wants a generation of women who will not stoop to the status quo of standards that the world sets, but to base our lives entirely on the Word of God and the words He's given us through the Spirit of prophecy. A generation of women who will study for themselves to make sure their entire lives are in accordance with Him. Not just the way we dress or the way we act, but our whole spirit, our character, our inward man, the hidden man of the heart. He needs women who will submit to God's leading and ordering. Women who will submit to their male leadership in their life, whether that's their dad, their husband, whoever. He needs women who won't follow the world, but that will choose to be modest and not advertise to men that they aren't married to. Single ladies, I have a story for you. If you're worried about, you know, well, if I do this, if I don't put myself out there and, you know, try to meet all the guys, what's going to happen to me? Or if I choose to dress a certain way, will I still find a guy? You know, won't he think I'm weird? I want to encourage you to do what is right because it is right and leave the rest in God's hands. One of my Christian friends, she's not an Adventist, but she has a wonderful ministry, and she recently got married. And she'd made a choice in her life that she preferred wearing long dresses. But she didn't put it on her wish list that I'm only going to marry a guy if he likes my long skirts. She just decided to leave that with God. And she says, the first time Rick saw me, I was wearing an ankle-length skirt, one of my favorites. He said later that my clothing attracted him to me because it was so rare these days to see a young woman dressed modestly. Wow! He doesn't insist that I wear skirts, but I prefer it hands down. When he first commented that he found long, modest dresses extremely attractive, my jaw dropped. Are you serious? I could not believe that there was still good-looking single young men out there who preferred a dress over low-rise jeans. And this is no sheltered homeschooler. He's a captain in the United States Air Force. It's really cool. They have a really neat story. But I want to challenge you. You know, we've said that faith is the victory. We need to put our faith in God's word and not in what our culture says, not in what our culture believes to be beautiful, not in what our culture believes we should act. We need to do what God says we should do. Maybe you've seen some new things tonight. I want to challenge you to go back, study it out. Nothing wrong with looking into things more. Study for yourself how God wants us as Christian women to act and our whole demeanor. Let's decide to truly become women of the Word and let God's Word shape every part of our life instead of letting culture dictate the way we are. I want to pray now. So let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we've discussed tonight some interesting things. Maybe we've never heard it before. Maybe this is the first time some people have thought about these things. Lord, I pray that you will take each person home and help them to study things out for themselves. Help them to let you lead them by the hand. Lord, we want nothing more but to be submitted to you, to your guiding and your directing. We pray that we will have the faith to step out of our comfort zone and to let you rule our life and our whole existence. Lord, please use us to be instruments for you in our homes, in our families, with our friends. Let us truly have you shine through us and help nothing to hinder you from having that opportunity in our lives. Thank you so much for all you've done for us. Thank you for leading us here tonight, and help us to take these home and learn more about them. In Jesus' name, amen.